Bibles, if you would, Daniel chapter 4, as we head along through this. So far we have been watching Nebuchadnezzar as he becomes aware of who God is. He starts seeing more and more about who God is. He reveals himself time after time. It's based upon the impression of four young Hebrew men that he looked at, that he talked to back in chapter 1. And then the insight of Daniel as he described and then interpreted his dream in chapter 2. And then the inspiration of the three who would refuse the king's commands in chapter 3, even at the threat of death, they were willing to do that. So we're going to see today as Nebuchadnezzar has another time with God where he starts to know who he is. Chapter 4. To all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. It sounds like we're still in 2 Samuel and listening to David as he gives one of his psalms, doesn't it? Or we could be in the New Testament. It could be the Apostle Paul as he writes this good news to all of the Gentiles throughout all of the nations of the world. But whose testimony is this that we're reading here? Well, if you're reading in your own Bibles instead of on the big screen here, you'll know that I left out a couple of words there, didn't I? I left out three of the important words. It says, really, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, etc., etc. So this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking about coming into a place of a relationship with God, of understanding who he is, and coming from the place of him thinking that he is God in reality to recognizing that God is God. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. What a great thing for Nebuchadnezzar to understand with this. Nebuchadnezzar is the pagan polytheistic king of Babylon, and he's speaking God's praise. More than just speaking God's praise, he's writing a portion of the Bible. Interesting, isn't it? Pretty cool. Now, we have a Gentile who wrote two books of the Bible. Do you know who he is and what books those were? Luke, and he wrote Luke and Acts, right, okay. Luke was given, I guess. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Anyway, so we have this king of the world being God-breathed upon, inspired to bring forth this word of God for the people then and for us now as well. And what a difference that we have in Nebuchadnezzar that we have seen from the very beginning and have seen from time to time. He has these encounters with God, and he kind of goes up a little bit, but then seems to slide away, and then now he comes to a place where he understands who God is. Now, if there's ever been anyone that you ever said, there is no way, it is impossible that this person would ever come to a saving knowledge of God, it would be this pagan polytheistic God who sets up a statue of worship for himself and kills those who won't worship that. He would be one that you might think that would be impossible with. But with God, all things are possible. So don't give up. Don't give up hope. There are a lot of people who we come and find out, wow, really? You came to Christ? Because it's God's grace and not us anyway. When God affects a life, and when he manifests himself, one of two things is going to happen. Either their heart is going to become hardened like Pharaoh, or their hearts are going to become soft, humble, and bow before God. They will either become more arrogant or they will become humble. Do you remember when Isaiah saw the Lord? Saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, right? And Isaiah's looking at this and he says, woe is me. Now, is me is not the name of his horse. He's not saying, woe is me. Okay? He's saying, man, I'm in deep trouble here because we have a holy, perfect, awesome God. And I'm sinful. And I'm imperfect. And so Isaiah humbled himself with that. Likewise with Peter. Remember one of the first times that Peter met Jesus? Jesus says to him, hey, let me borrow your boat. Take me out here a little way so I can talk to the crowds. Peter's like grumpy because he's been up all night fishing and he didn't catch anything. But he says, okay, for you, so he does. And so he teaches and doesn't even tell us what he taught. But then he says, let down your nets over here so that you can catch some fish. And he said, dude, it's the wrong time of day. It's the wrong side of the boat. Don't know why you're even telling me to do this. But he did anyway. And there were so many fish. Remember that he had to get help from his friends to bring in this huge catch of fish. And while they were doing that, Peter was on his face before Jesus saying, depart from me, for I am an evil man. So when we recognize God, when we see his holiness and our sin in comparison to that, we will bow down. We will repent, or we will become hardened in heart and run away from God. The profound change that the sinner has as they experience coming to Christ is an amazing thing. Now, if we do not recognize our sin and God's holiness, there is no understanding for our need for repentance, no need to understand our forgiveness, and that would mean then that we aren't forgiven. If we don't recognize our need for forgiveness, then we aren't forgiven. God will change you. God will humble you, or you have not encountered him. Now, one of the reasons I have a hard time with kind of the generic altar call, everyone come to Christ, is that so many times it takes more than one experience with God to come to the place of being ready to and willing to accept Christ for the demands that he makes upon us for the salvation. But let's see how all this came about with Nebuchadnezzar here. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its root and in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. We see a couple times where his theology isn't quite right yet, right? Keeps on talking about holy ones and these different things. He's still polytheistic. He doesn't understand yet who God is. But anyway, we Know that there's a gap of about 25 to 30 years between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So it's been that long since the whole thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon have grown in power. They just have continued to flourish and to become strengthened more and more with that. But in that, he has begun to relax and start enjoying the fruit of all of his labor. He has it all. He has power, wealth, respect, majesty. But there's a fear in his heart. And there's an understanding that he is incomplete. So this dream makes him fearful. Now, in reading this, especially with our understanding of the other interpretations that we've had from his other dreams, we look and we go, well, we know who this is, the big tree. It's got to be Nebuchadnezzar, right? We can look at this and understand that and see that he's grown big and that he provides food for all the animals, that he provides shade for all the beasts of the field. And I don't know if God's calling him a shady character or what the deal might be with that, but at this point, he's going to be cut down and left as a stump. And he asked the Chaldeans and these other people, what does it mean to interpret my dream for me? But they were stumped also. But it does sound pretty familiar, doesn't it? Let me go get my pagan wise people together, which is kind of like an oxymoron. Let me get these people together and let them tell me what this means. They have no idea. So he has to go to Daniel and find out what Daniel has to say about it. Daniel is the chief magician, chief Chaldean, chief of all these different people, because he was able to tell and then interpret the dream back in chapter 2, if you remember that. So this is a long way from that. Daniel is about 55 years old now. And if you notice here, he calls him Daniel instead of just Belteshazzar. Now, as he's telling in the story, he calls him Belteshazzar, but about the story, he calls him Daniel. And he understands that God is my judge, because he begins to understand who God is. And so Daniel, and then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have spoken of this God of heaven. They've told Nebuchadnezzar about this Most High. And now in his vision, when he sees the angels, they come, and at least this one tells him about the Most High God as well. And so, again, he's got a little bit of issue with the understanding about who God is and how he's only one God, and etc. But he comes to begin to understand with that. In verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in those whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump and its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, there are several principles at play within this portion of Scripture, but none of them are more important than when you do finally stop fighting God, there's forgiveness for you. There's restoration for you. He is waiting for us to come to him in that humility that he might forgive us of our sin. And notice it says, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes. So part of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance was that everything was about him, that he was the one that has caused all of this to happen. He wants people to look upon his greatness, to look upon his majesty, upon his accomplishments, upon his glory. But we've seen that God has all glory and power, and that he simply is loaning it out to Nebuchadnezzar in this situation for a little while, giving him a taste of it. So, will God push you away? Will God push him away? Yeah. Absolutely, if you're proud. God is opposed to the proud. It means he combats the proud. He pushes the proud away from him. They have no access to him. Do you want to come to God? Come to him in humility, and you may. And of course, the ultimate humility is recognizing your sin and recognizing your need to be forgiven of that sin and coming to him for the forgiveness of the sin through the sacrifice of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Pride will say, you can't judge me. Humility is knowing that God already has, and that we want to change that judgment to being innocent instead of guilty. Now notice how Daniel shows compassion to Nebuchadnezzar. He sees the future of what Nebuchadnezzar's life is going to be all about. And he could very easily have said, well, hey, man, you're the guy that came into my country of Judah. You came and you took me and my friends and you brought us here. You killed a bunch of my countrymen. You destroyed the temple of God in Jerusalem. Man, I hope all these things and more happens to you. It's about time God judges you for that. He could have, but he didn't. He says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Turn away from that. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. Is he being loving or is he being judgmental? He's being loving, isn't he? And the thing is, if we love someone, this is what we're going to tell them as well. We're going to tell them, yes, God loves you, but because of your sin, you're separated from God. There's sin between you and God, and you cannot have a relationship with God because of that sin. That sin must be removed so that you can have that relationship with God. We do not love people by telling them that they don't need to repent. We hate people if we try to tell them that there's an opportunity to know God without repentance. So, in this dream, God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you have become too big in your own eyes. But it's kind of easy to understand why, isn't it? He has everything. He has it all, except for eternal life and peace in this life, because he doesn't have God. Let's pick it up again in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, remember, Daniel is the most historically confirmed book in all of the Bible. History over and over and over again confirms everything that is in the book of Daniel. I'm not saying that the other books of the Bible aren't accurate. I'm just saying we know that all these things are true. And there's a Babylonian historian named Berassus who writes of this in great detail and talks about how matted his hair was and how nasty he was and just what a mess he was, that he was a beast of the field, that there was no recognition in him whatsoever. So we know these things to be true. And as strange as the Bible seems from time to time, it passes the test of accuracy. So 1 year after the interpretation of the dream, and Daniel's begging him to come to repentance, Nebuchadnezzar is walking along the expanse of the wall in his palace, and he says, "Look at what I have done." Do you remember the description of this from chapter 1 when we were looking at it? The walls around Babylon, 300 feet high, 185 feet thick. You could race 16 chariots around the top of Babylon. It was a pretty spectacular place. Do you remember the gardens of Babylon? They went up and up and up over Babylon, so you could see them from miles away. They were so beautiful that they were one of the seven wonders of the world. And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? My power, my majesty." Do you remember growing up when your mom had enough? Yeah, that's where God is. He has had enough. And now it's time to set him straight. God says, "No, this is Babylon, whom I am great, and I have given you to be a simple steward of it." Do you remember the story in Acts chapter 12 of Herod Agrippa? Let me pick it up for you. Verse 20, it says, "Now he was very angry, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died." And so in Caesarea, there's this great auditorium, a huge thing with a great background, and right behind it is the Mediterranean Sea. And he's up there in his royal outfit, his royal robes, up in that place. And you saw these guys, they're coming up and they're trying to kiss up to him, trying to make it so that they have peace, make it so that the king continues to feed their country. And Josephus describes this time and how he was there and in this great, bright, brilliant robe that he had. And for us to understand what Josephus is saying, just imagine him there in a robe that looked like a giant disco ball. Okay, all these reflective little mirrors and stuff. And so as the eastern sun came over and hit this place, it just shone all over the place. And they're crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." Well, Herod apparently liked that, and God struck him. 5 days later, after worms had been eating his heart and other organs, he died. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is given more time than that so that he could contemplate the things that he should know already. And he does kind of know them, but you know, there are times when we know things with our head, and we haven't made them a part of us. We haven't known them in our hearts. And so he has seen these things, he has heard these things, he has touched these things, and yet there's still some part of him that is defiant to God. Talked about how God was the God of kings, right? The Lord of kings, but he isn't his Lord. So he still has made himself at least equal with God, if not greater than God. Yeah, perhaps he felt that God was relevant in one part of his life, the dreams and different things, but that he shouldn't be involved with the other areas of his life, being part of everything that he was. So you've got your king. Seven periods of time, could be years, could be months, whatever. Seven periods of time, your king is out eating grass, just grazing along out in the field. What do you even say to him? Hey, Moo works too. He was highly motivated. Anyway, so he's out here grazing, but it's not just a common grazing. It's amazing graze. He has put him in a place of amazing grace because in this place of not just killing him, which he certainly could have, you think you're great? You're dead. In this place where he's grazing, he's going to come to the understanding of who God is. God is not finished working on him. This isn't just a punishment for him. This is an opportunity for him to clear his mind of everything else and look and see who God is. God separated Nebuchadnezzar from the distractions and somehow brought him to his senses. Verse 34 starts with, but. And, you know, so often that word in Scripture is a bad thing because we see something great, but this guy wouldn't do what God said. But this thing happened like this because he wouldn't do what God had said. But now in verse 34 it says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, and the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble who walk in pride. He kept talking about how God's kingdom is from generation to generation. He knows that his is limited, but God is from generation to generation. And you know, it doesn't matter where you find yourself at. It doesn't matter what your hair looks like or your nails look like. When you're finished resisting God and you're ready to go to him, he is willing to take you back again to himself. Always. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? That he is ready and he is willing to take you back again, regardless of how wicked or evil we have ever been. We look and we see the things in the Bible that show the wickedness of men and God's mercy towards them, so that when we look at our own sin, we say, oh, I'm not bad. I'm not bad. God wouldn't judge me. That we go, oh, yeah, God's goodness. Yes, he will judge me. But then when we look at these other people and we go, well, I'm too bad. God couldn't forgive me. We see how God forgives all the people who came to him. We know that God's love is greater than your indifference, greater than even your hatred of him. And there have been people who have hated God, who've gone on the record as hating God, but that God has still worked on their heart and brought them to the place where they called out to him forgiveness, and he gave it to them. Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. That's straight from our study in Romans not that long ago, right? And in Hebrews it says that God is able to save to the utmost. To the utmost. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you look like. And I know there's a lot of people, I can't go to church, look at my hair. Not me. I haven't said that in a long time. But there are people who, I can't because I'm not good enough. Oh man, church is the place for people who aren't good enough. Because that describes all of us, doesn't it? If you don't say yes, you need to come and listen to this again. Pay attention this time. We're all that way. So let me ask you, what's your story? What's your story? Perhaps it's not as dramatic as Nebuchadnezzar. Probably not. But how did God reach you? The testimony of this king is great. Well, what about your testimony? What does your testimony say about who God is, what he's all about? Remember when Peter and John were walking to the temple to pray? They met a lame man on the way, right? And a guy wanted some cash. Give me some coin. And Peter's like, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I do give to you. And so he grabs him and picks him up. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And so this guy, what does he do? He goes, stands up, goes running and leaping and praising God, right? We know the song. We don't know the verse, but we know the song, which is basically the same. Went running and leaping and praising God. So running, using what he had just restored, but the praising God, he's giving a testimony. He isn't telling God of his praises. He's telling other people the praises of God. He's giving a testimony for it. So our testimonies are powerful things when they're used right. I had a couple of Mormon missionary girls come to the door a couple of weeks ago. And the Mormon missionary girls aren't allowed inside the house if the wife isn't home. And so this is a great thing for me, because they come and I'm like, okay, I'll talk to them. But having the advantage, really, of being at the door, I'm a little bit higher than them because of the stoop and different things. And so I had an opportunity to come and to talk to them about it. And I asked the normal questions that I always ask them. You know, since your holy book, The Pearl of Great Price, the Mormons, they interpret it like this, but since it has been proven to be translated not like this at all, but it's actually an ancient Egyptian burial scroll, proven to be, not thought to be, proven to be, how can you trust your other holy books or anything that Joseph Smith and the other apostles have to say or have written? And since Joseph Smith has given several prophecies that never happened, and he's then considered a false prophet, how come instead of thinking of him as one who would have been stoned in the Old Testament, do you still exalt him and listen to what he has to say? And of course, I added the who's and the where's and all the different things with it. But anyway, after about 20 minutes of absolutely destroying every shred of validity to their leaders and their holy books and their whole outlook of who Jesus is, their parting shot was, as always, I have a testimony of what Jesus Christ has done to me. Now, nowadays, I'm ready for that. First time, I wasn't ready for it. And it's one of the reasons why you shouldn't be afraid to encounter these people and speak to them, because even though you don't know everything the first time that you talk to them, you do learn. And it causes you to be able to be better the next time. So I'm ready for it nowadays. And so I fire back with them, yes, yes, the ever convenient, it doesn't matter how clear that Mormonism is wrong, I have a testimony, I have a feeling, I had a burning in my bosom, I had this. So this time I replied, since I have shown you from God's word and from truth, from reality, that Mormonism is bogus, either God's word or your testimony is a lie. And throughout the whole time, I'd told him over and over again, I believe that you're very sincere. And I do. I believe that they're very sincere, thinking they're doing the very best, but that they're sincerely wrong. And so I had told him this and left him with that. You can't both be right. Your testimony and God's word can't both be right. So you have to decide for yourself. And then I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will dog them. The Holy Spirit will convict them of that. And I continue to pray for these two ladies as that God would do exactly that. But the thing that impressed them really with this is when I said, I have a testimony. And my testimony is how God reached down and he saved me. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's not by works, and it's not by the deity that you misunderstand and believe that Jesus is just some angel, brother of Satan that has become exalted. So after giving that testimony, they were at a loss, because Well, you're testifying and we're testifying, and they're not the same thing. We had a young lady that came to the school here way 15, 20 years ago, and she wasn't making it at the high school. And so her Mormon parents begrudgingly had her come over here. And at the end of the first year, her dad and Pastor Jim were standing in the same room, and she went and stood between the two of them and said, "You can't both be right." And she's absolutely right. Couldn't both be right. Like Nebuchadnezzar, I wasted a season of my life. Metaphorically, I ate grass, clawed in the dirt. But my eyes were open also. I asked myself, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? Where are you? It's kind of like with Adam when God said, where are you? Is it because he didn't know where Adam was? He was really good at hide and seek? I don't think so. It's like, where are you? What condition are you in? For me, it was like, what you're looking for isn't here. You know where it is. You've been serving God before. You know where what you're really looking for in life is. And so I decided, you know, if he will take me back, I will give him my whole life. So my theology was a little bit bad back then. I said, if he'll take me back. We know today that he will, of course, take us back. But my testimony is just exactly like Nebuchadnezzar's, only instead of his name, I use mine. Now I, Pat, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Remember the statue from chapter 2? The most important thing about that whole thing was the stone, not cut from hand by hand, but it came rolling and it destroyed all the kingdoms of the earth and set up the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Daniel reveals the kingdom of God, and that it is an everlasting kingdom, and that Christ will reign forever. He doesn't know who Christ is yet, but he knows he will reign forever. And now, Nebuchadnezzar seems to understand that. Let that reign begin in us now. Don't wait until then. Everyone will bow their knee, but we need to bow our knees now because he is worthy of our entire life, is he not? So will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I believe he will be there. The rest is up to you, because Christ has paid the price for your sin. And if you reject that, it's because of pride. Come to God through Christ in humility, and we will be saved. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of people who are way wicked. And you show us how you love us as well, and that you will forgive us as well. So we give you our lives. We surrender our lives. We give you our pride to break, that we might walk humbly with you all of the days of our life. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement your word has for us, the security that we have knowing your grace is great toward us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Enjoy the rest of church.